In autumn 2002, something strange happened in the Museum of Art in New York City. The prized possession of the Museum of Art is a priceless 15th century marble statue of Adam. But one morning, the curator of the museum came in to discover that the statue had toppled and shattered while no one else was in the room. An investigation began, and initially they suspected that some vandals must have broken in. But in the end, the investigations revealed that there was no sign of a break-in. Time magazine reported that the life-sized sculpture of Adam had, quote, buckled of its own accord. And in an interview, the director of the museum said this. He said, it will take a great deal of time and skill, but Adam can be restored. What a poignant picture that is of our story as a human race. We don't have to look at our TV screens or the malaise of our society or the unrest in virtually every part of our world today to realize that there is something fundamentally wrong with Adam, with humanity. And the Bible teaches that the statue has crumbled because we have sinned against God. We are alienated from God by our sin. God cannot accept us as we are because He is holy, as we've just been singing. That's why we are in such a mess today. The question is, how can we be restored? How can we be made right with God again? How can the broken relationship be made new again? Or to put it in the terms of the Bible, what must I do to be saved? There are only two options. Either I can try and save myself, I can strive to be good and earn God's favor once again, or I need to be saved. I need someone to come and rebuild that statue that has been broken by sin. In Philippians chapter 3, our passage this morning, Paul talks about these two options. And he says categorically in this passage, don't trust in your own ability to save you. You can't. You need to cast yourself on Jesus Christ. We cannot rebuild the statue that has crumbled. Only Jesus, the Bible calls him the second Adam, only Jesus can restore the statue to its former glories. Firstly then, in verses 1 to 7, Paul says, if you want to be right with God, don't trust in your own achievements. You can't save yourself. There are times in Paul's letters when he gets unusually heated. And it's generally when he's talking about false teachers who are distorting some crucial element of the gospel. And that's what's happening in Philippians 3. Verse 1, you'll notice, begins with the word, finally. But you'll discover that Paul is only halfway through his letter. In chapter 4 and verse 8, he says again, finally. It seems that Paul had intended chapter 3 to be the rounding up of his letter. But as he writes, he gets so passionate, even angry, that he goes on far longer than he anticipated. In fact, the language he uses in this passage is some of the harshest language in the New Testament. It borders on the vulgar. So strongly does he feel about the issue he is addressing. So what is it that Paul is getting so worked up about here? Well, Paul is referring here to Christian teachers from a strongly Jewish background who were traveling around Gentile churches. And they were trying to convince Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised. They had to obey the law of Moses before they could truly be believers. And these Jewish teachers did not like the fact that Paul was encouraging Gentiles to believe they were Christians without the religious rituals that had been central to Judaism throughout its entire history. All Paul ever seemed to preach about was trusting in Christ. And it's these Christian teachers that Paul calls in verse 2, dogs, mutilators of the flesh. It's harsh stuff. Paul is getting wound up here because there is a truth at stake here that is absolutely central to the gospel. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of religious ritual or obeying the law of Moses. It's not about my own achievements. Becoming a Christian is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But these false teachers were saying, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You need to be circumcised as well. You're not a proper believer until you are. And Paul is enraged. Jews used the derogatory term dogs to refer to Gentiles. It was the lowest kind of put-down. But here, Paul calls these Jewish teachers dogs. He calls them mutilators of the flesh because of their teaching about circumcision. You see, circumcision was an outward sign in the Old Testament of being right with God, of belonging to God. Jewish boys were circumcised as a sign that they were part of God's covenant people. It was a sacred ritual. But even back in the Old Testament, what really mattered was not the outward sign, was not the ritual, but whether people loved God in their hearts. The ritual didn't mean anything unless it was backed up by a love and worship of God. Moses himself said in Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts, that you may love him with all your heart and soul." And notice here that Paul doesn't reject the term circumcision. He still sees it as important, but he says that circumcision in the New Testament is not an outward ritual done to the body. It is an inner heart attitude to God. In verse 3, he actually says, we as Christians, we are the true circumcision. A true believer is someone whose heart has been circumcised in a spiritual sense. Someone who has been cut to the heart about his sin and has accepted God's forgiveness. Being a Christian is not about outward ceremonies and ritual. It's not about our own achievements. It's about a heart commitment to God through Jesus Christ. And the issue at stake here is absolutely central to the gospel message. What is the sign that I am a Christian this morning? What is the test that someone is right with God? You see, there are people today who say they are Christians because they have been baptized, or because they are a member of a church, or they were born into a Christian family, or because they are living moral lives. And Paul's response is, anyone who teaches that kind of nonsense is a dog. Paul's warning is stark and fiery. Don't trust in your own achievements to get right with God. A true believer is someone who has been cut to the heart about their sin and has found forgiveness and a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Paul is adamant about it. And folks, tragically today, there are millions who are ignorantly heading towards destruction because they believe that their good works or religious credentials will make them right with God, but we cannot get there by ourselves. And Paul is at pains here to correct that kind of teaching. If you look carefully at verse 3, Paul spells out for us what are the true signs that someone is a child of God. Paul says, firstly, the true believers worship by the Spirit of God. Christianity is about this personal relationship with God. When a man or a woman becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes flooding into their hearts, and he places new desires within them to worship God one-on-one. Christianity is about God invading your life and giving you a new love to worship him. It's not something that you can do by yourself. It's something that God does to you by his grace. And secondly, says Paul in verse 3, a true believer glories in Jesus Christ. This is so important. A Christian is someone who realizes that Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation. It is what Christ has done on the cross that makes us right with God, not what we can do to try and earn God's approval. And the clearest sign that someone is a Christian is that they are absolutely thrilled with Jesus. And I tell you, folks, I have met many churchgoers who are very enthusiastic about religious ceremonies and about giving money into charity boxes and so on. But ask them if they love Jesus, and there is an embarrassed shuffle as though that kind of language was too extreme. Paul is saying here the most basic sign that you are a Christian is that you think the world of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, says Paul in verse 3, a Christian is someone who puts no confidence in the flesh, in themselves. This is the hardest thing for us to swallow. I cannot get to God by my own devices. We want to be able to say, I'm a Christian because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I was baptized as an infant, because I pray every day, because I give money to charity, because I am kind to my neighbors, because I am willing to help people in difficulty, because I'm tolerant, because I was brought up in a Christian home. We feel like we want to earn God's approval, but to all of those things, Paul would say, rubbish, rubbish. In fact, that's the exact word that he uses. Look down to verse 8. Paul says, I consider all my personal credentials rubbish. The word literally means excrement, dung, refuse. I could use a stronger word if they would still keep me in D-side. It's the most vulgar word in the whole Bible, but Paul wants to uncover lies that are holding us back from finding God. I can't get to heaven by being good. And as if to ram his point home in verses 4 to 6, Paul lists his own impressive religious credentials. We can't beat Paul here. Paul had been circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Jew. Verse 5, he tells us he was a Pharisee. He was a scrupulous observer of God's law in every detail. Not only that, but Paul was hugely sincere before he found Christ. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. How many people do you hear today saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so long as you're sincere? Rubbish! Dung! Paul was as sincere as they come. He was a Bible-reading, circumcised, law-keeping, zealous religious leader. But when it came to knowing God, all of his credentials put together was just a bag of trash, excrement, refuse. And friends, this morning, we could be the most religious, the most moral, sincere, charity-giving churchgoers that ever lived, and we would be no nearer to finding God than Adolf Hitler was. The sign that a person is a Christian is that they worship God through the Holy Spirit, and that they are just thrilled about Jesus Christ, and they have no confidence in their own ability to reach God. My friend, don't be fooled today by the lies of religious teachers. Don't trust in your own credentials to make you right with God. You cannot save yourself. If we want that broken statue to be restored, if we want to be right with God, then we have to cast ourselves entirely on Jesus Christ. The only way the broken statue can be restored, the only way our broken humanity can be renewed, is by casting ourselves on Christ. And verses 8 to 11 in the passage show us why the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 9, he says, I don't have a righteousness of my own. I may have been a scrupulous keeper of the Ten Commandments. I may have been circumcised and a member of the highly religious Jewish nation. But when I stand before God, all of my righteousness is just like a rag. Romans 3 states categorically, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who instinctively and naturally seeks God. All have turned away. But Paul says to us here, stop the press. Hold the front page. And in verse 9, he talks about a righteousness that comes from God, that is by faith. There is someone who can be righteous on my behalf. I cannot save myself, but there is someone who can save me. This is what life is all about. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life on earth that I could never live. And the Bible refers to Jesus as the second Adam because he came to solve the problem that was created by the sin of the first Adam, a problem that we all share today, sin. And Christ is the only one who can repair the crumbling statue. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he stood in my place. He absorbed in his body the punishment for my rebellion against God. And now God invites you and me very personally into a mysterious transaction. God offers us Jesus' own righteousness. In place of my own record of sin and rebellion and failing to live up to God's glory, in place of the broken statue, I have Jesus' record of perfection, which satisfies God in every way. And this gift of righteousness comes to me, says Paul, by faith. Well, what is faith? I mean, I really need to know what faith is because my salvation depends on it. Well, the word faith simply means to lean upon, to lean upon. You see, the people whom God saves are those who say, Lord, I have no righteousness of my own. And so I am leaning, I am placing my full confidence on the righteousness of Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Jesus, or I die. Christians are simply those who know they have no righteousness of their own to offer to God, and they cast themselves gratefully upon Jesus Christ. He is my righteousness today. He covers my sin. He restores the broken statue. My friend, stop trying to prove yourself to God. You can't. None of us can. It's time to cast yourself on Christ. Lean on Jesus. But I want you to notice here that Paul's commitment to Jesus Christ doesn't end there. I would feel a lot more comfortable today if it did. But Paul wants to talk straight now to Christians who are taking Jesus lightly. For to Paul, there is nothing more offensive to God than a Christian who simply treats Jesus Christ as a free ticket to paradise. Paul cannot fathom such shallowness. In verse 8, listen to these words. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Folks, there's not just a great divide this morning between believers and unbelievers. There is also a tragic dividing line between believers and true disciples. Paul says, I have given up everything to follow Jesus. The moment that blinding flash of light stopped Paul in his tracks on the road to Damascus, his life was never the same again. He lost his respected seat as a Pharisee, and the man who had persecuted the church became himself the object of intense persecution, and his whole life became consumed with the goal of knowing Jesus Christ and making him known. And that quest took him at breakneck speed from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond on three missionary journeys that were like bare knuckle rides. And almost everywhere he went, he was pursued by Jewish opponents who thought he was a traitor. Twice he was stoned to within an inch of his life. Three times he's put into prison. That's where he's writing the letter to Philippians from. And perhaps most poignantly, as Paul travels, he is abandoned by other Christians who did not share his drive. I mean, folks, I wonder how long you and I would have lasted with Paul. He mourns over other believers like Demas and earlier Mark who aren't prepared to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. Folks, Jesus isn't just a free ticket to heaven. He is Paul's obsession, and he should be your obsession as well. It's not just Calvin Klein. If we truly believe that humanity is lost without Jesus Christ, that statue is utterly broken and ruined until Christ intervenes, then folks, should we not abandon all lesser priorities in our lives and lose ourselves for the great cause of making Christ known? And if Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God who pleased God in every way, if He is the second Adam who has come to restore that image of God that has been lost in each of us, then shouldn't I strive as a Christian to be like Him every day? Folks, the gospel hasn't really gripped us until Jesus stops being a Sunday amusement and starts being our daily obsession. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I mean, how well does your life, how well does my life stand up to that kind of passion? If you're a Christian here this morning, can I ask you, is knowing Jesus Christ way ahead of all other priorities in your life? What other pursuits have you had to abandon simply because they clash with knowing Jesus? And as I ask myself that question this morning, I stop asking, have I lost all things? And start with the more basic question, have I lost anything? Have I paid any price in pursuing Jesus Christ? Have you lost friendships because of Jesus? Either friendships with unbelievers because your religious drive just turns them off, or even friendships with other Christians because your passionate commitment to Jesus Christ just underlines how much they are living for lesser things. Christ-intoxicated Christians are uncomfortable to live with, even in a church. And I wonder if we invited Paul home for Sunday lunch, would we have a nice wee jolly with him in the afternoon? Is knowing Jesus the greatest thing in your life? Is He a surpassing greatness to you? Or is He just a troubling inconvenience? Are there other things in your life that matter to you more? Perhaps your spouse, or your children, or cracking a major business deal, or gaining a seat on the board. Maybe it's something as trivial as a sports team or your sense of your own image. Folks, casting ourselves upon Christ is not just the beginning of our Christian lives. It is the goal of our lives. Twice in this passage, Paul sums up his life ambitions with the term knowing Christ. In verse 8, he calls knowing Christ surpassing greatness. If you look down to verse 10, he says again, I want to know Christ. All I want to know is you. You could sing a song. And for Paul, that doesn't just mean gaining in head knowledge about Jesus, reading as many books as you can grab about Him. It means knowing Him in a more costly, more life-consuming way. Look at how Paul describes knowing Jesus in verse 10. Powerful words. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, becoming like Him in His death. Huh. I mean, that's where it all gets too much for me. It takes Christian living onto a higher plane. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. We cannot truly know Jesus until we share in some of His sufferings. Folks, suffering as a Christian is not something to be embarrassed about. And it's certainly not a sign that God has rejected you. It's actually part of knowing Jesus, every bit as much as reading your Bible is. And mature Christians learn that God invites us into suffering sometimes to help us know Jesus in a deeper way. You cannot know Jesus fully without the fellowship of His sufferings. So my friend, if God is allowing you to suffer at the minute, perhaps intensely, so much that you could barely speak about it, and can I urge you, don't turn your back on Jesus in your suffering. Talk to Him about it. Ask Him to give you insights into His own suffering for you, and learn how to worship Him in the midst of it. Because if you do, you will know Jesus Christ in a way that you have never known Him before. And Paul also talks here about becoming like Christ in His death. I mean, what kind of talk is that? The death Paul is talking about here means dying to your own passions and desires, learning how to deny yourself the pleasures that would make you disobedient to God, so that obeying Christ can become your passion. Powerful stuff. And notice in verse 10, all of this is based on the power of Christ's resurrection. Resurrection power is not kind of some kind of spiritual buzz that God gives us. Resurrection power is a power God gives us to persevere through the struggles of life He calls us to. That's why Paul begins this verse with resurrection. God gives us resurrection power so that we can endure the sufferings of Christ, so that we can die to our own desires. The path to truly knowing Jesus Christ is a path of self-denial, sometimes intense pain and struggle. And that's precisely the kind of life that Jesus lived. We cannot say we know Jesus until we take something of His mantle on ourselves. And so, folks, when we sing those words, knowing You, Jesus, knowing You, there is no greater thing. Let's be careful we understand what we're singing. Let's take the full challenge of those words to our hearts. Because God is wanting to re-sculpt us into the image of Christ, and that takes a painful chisel. My brother, my sister, Jesus isn't just your ticket to heaven today. Knowing Him in suffering and in death is such a surpassing greatness that you are prepared to lose everything just to gain Christ. For me to live is Christ, Philippians 1. To die is gain. But there is a glorious result here when we share Christ's sufferings and become like Him in His death. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 11. He says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection. It's not that Paul has any doubt here about the final resurrection of believers. It's that the prospect of the final resurrection is such a glorious one that Paul has to pinch himself as he just thinks about it. Somehow there will come a day when all our suffering will end. Somehow cries of pain will be turned into shouts of joy. Somehow these frail bodies of ours will be clothed in an instant in immortality. Somehow the archangel will blow the trumpet call across the heavens to signal the end of all tears. Somehow the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll as mouths drop open and eyes cannot take in the sight that they're seeing. Somehow Christ Jesus Himself, the second Adam, will appear in the heavens with a host of angels by His side. And somehow, says the Scriptures, we who are alive and remain will rise to meet Him in the air. And somehow, in the twinkling of an eye, we will see Him. And somehow, we will be transformed to be like Him in all His radiant beauty and infinite purity. Folks, this is how the crumbled statue of Adam will be restored. Not by you and me trying to work and strive and struggle to earn God's approval. We can't do it that way. It is rubbish. We need a righteousness that God can only give us. A righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. We need the character of Christ in our lives. And the Bible says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Folks, this is salvation. This is restoration. This is what we were made for as human beings. And so if you want to be right with God today, if you want that broken statue that you can feel within your soul breaking apart by the day, if you want that to be restored, don't trust in your own achievements. Cast yourself and everything you've got upon Jesus Christ. He's the only one who truly pleases God.